Well, we're continuing on this morning in our sermon series in the book of Acts, looking at Peter's sermon in chapter 2, verses 14 to 41. And this was the first sermon of the newly born church. And the setting for this sermon is immediately following the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, which we heard last week. And Peter is standing with the 11 disciples, and he speaks to this large crowd that had gathered and witnessed the events that occurred. And this image of Peter preaching to a large crowd reminded me of a Billy Graham crusade I attended about 30 years ago at what was then called the Sky Dome in Toronto. And I remember the stadium being packed with this record-breaking crowd, and our seats were high up in the stadium. And unfortunately, I don't remember the details of the sermon. Michael W. Smith was there in DC Talk, and I remember the music. But I do have this vivid memory of being overwhelmed with the sense of being part of a large multitude gathered to hear the preaching of the gospel. And here's Peter beginning his sermon, preaching to this large crowd that had gathered. And he began his sermon by addressing the charge that had been brought against the men in the upper room, that they were drunk. And Peter dismissed this accusation outright as simply being absurd. It was unheard of for these 120 pious Jewish men to be drunk at 9 a.m. But what was even more striking, however, was Peter himself. Just 50 days earlier, he was the one who had denied Christ at his crucifixion. Yet here is Peter standing in front of this crowd, empowered by the Holy Spirit, preaching boldly. And so Peter's sermon was a continuation of what was happening at Pentecost. This outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And Peter's sermon addressed the crowd's question from verse 12. The crowd asked, "What does this mean?" And while Peter's sermon has been studied from all sorts of different angles over the life of the church this morning, we'll see that it begins to reveal the identity of God's Spirit-filled people. God's Spirit-filled people are his promised new covenant community. They are recipients of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they are those who have been transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit and empowered to declare their allegiance to God's kingdom. So let's begin. Let's look at verses 16 to 21 under the heading, People of God's Promise. And Peter connects the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost to what the prophet Joel foretold. And he uses Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32 as the main text for his sermon. And what the people were experiencing and hearing and seeing wasn't a random or accidental event. It wasn't something to be feared. Rather, Peter highlights that this was part of God's predetermined plan to dwell within his people, a plan that God had revealed centuries earlier through his prophets. And Peter makes this clear in verse 16. He says, "But this," meaning those things that they were experiencing in that moment, "but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel." Pentecost was a sovereignly ordained moment that marked both the fulfillment of God's promise to his people to save them, as well as the evidence of the continuation of his redemptive work. And as we studied the book of Joel last year, we saw how Joel prophesied during a time of devastation in the land of Judah. There was a catastrophic locust plague that destroyed crops and brought famine and drought. And this disaster was the occasion for God to call his people back to repentance and renewed relationship with him. On top of that, last week, if you'll recall, Pastor Jude highlighted the parallels that exist between Pentecost in the New Testament and the formation of the Old Covenant community at Mount Sinai in the Old Testament with Moses. And so here is Pentecost marking the formation of this new covenant community where God's presence now indwells his people through his Holy Spirit. And Peter goes to Joel's message to explain the events. And there's a natural connection. For Joel's message is a message of repentance and renewal. And the fulfillment of the promised outpouring of God's Spirit is the natural connection. And so Peter quotes Joel saying this, "In the last days it shall be, God declares that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." And Pentecost was the fulfillment of that promise, and it marked this profound shift in God's relationship with his people. And we know that as we read the Old Testament, that God's Spirit was given selectively to individuals at particular times for particular tasks in order to accomplish God's purpose and his will. And we think of people like Moses and Elijah and David and Samson, who had that experience of God's Spirit. And we know that these moments were anticipatory glances into the future, glimpses of the greater reality that was yet to come when God's Spirit would be poured out universally upon his people under the new covenant. And this new covenant was established through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And so by referencing Joel and his prophecy, Peter is declaring that this long-awaited time has arrived. It's here. Here it is. And so Peter continued quoting Joel. He said, "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." And we don't have time this morning to delve into all of the nuances of this part of the text. But what we can see and what we can say is that this promised outpouring of the Holy Spirit would in fact transform God's people from the inside out. It would equip them for lives of holiness and witness and worship and service. And on the day of Pentecost, God fulfilled his promise by creating a unified, Spirit-filled body of believers, the church. And this community was no longer identified primarily along ethnic lines, nor was it identified by their adherence to the old covenant law, but rather they would now be identified by their faith in Jesus. And brothers and sisters, for those of us who are in Christ, this is our identity. God has poured out his Spirit upon us. We have been baptized into one body, as Paul told the Corinthian church. And while our gifts and our abilities may differ, we share the same Spirit as God has given us. And we are united in the same mission to boldly proclaim that God has in fact fulfilled his promise to save his people through the atoning work of his Son. This is who we are. And Peter also drew on Joel's prophecy with its imagery of cosmic disturbances, wonders in the heavens, signs on the earth, blood and fire and darkness. And he did so to announce the arrival of the great and magnificent day of the Lord. And we might wonder, what was Peter doing using this part of Joel's prophecy to connect with what was happening on the day of Pentecost? And biblical scholars, I think, rightly observe that Peter's central point here is clear. It's that Pentecost marked the beginning of the end, the beginning of the last days, this era of history that we now live in, where God's salvation is being made known through his Spirit-filled church, while also revealing the weight of judgment that awaits those who would reject Christ. And Pentecost highlights this dual reality. It's the fulfillment of God's promise to save his people, but at the same time, there's a warning of judgment that's coming. And the high point of this part of Peter's sermon is his quotation of Joel's assurance. Look at verse 21 of Acts 2. Peter says that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We might say that's the thesis or the main point of his sermon, that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is the life-giving, life-changing promise of God that the Spirit-filled people of God are called to take to the ends of the earth, according to Acts 1:8. In fact, we're empowered and commissioned to do so. And so, born in fulfillment of God's promises, the church has been entrusted with an urgent mission that's grounded in God's eternal, his inerrant, his infallible word. We are people of God's promise. We are Spirit-filled people of his word. And I think there's an important application here. And it begins by noticing that as Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, he immediately turned to Scripture to try to explain the events. Not try, but under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to definitively explain the events and experiences at Pentecost. So Peter's Spirit-filled declaration was a word-filled proclamation. And as believers, those who have received of God's promised Holy Spirit in these last days, we need to see a vital connection between being filled with the Holy Spirit and being filled with the Word of God. A Spirit-filled life is not defined merely by emotional experiences, but among other things, by a deep engagement and a deep love for God's Word, for Scripture. So the church today that was born at Pentecost and sustained by the power of the Holy Spirit must remain rooted in and shaped by God's word. And as Spirit-filled believers, we're called to live lives that are marked by a commitment to knowing and loving and obeying and studying and proclaiming the truths of Scripture. Just as it was at Pentecost, so it is today. We are God's Spirit-filled people born of God's promise that's found in his word. Secondly, the church born at Pentecost were people of the gospel. Let's look at verses 22 to 36. And here we find the second aspect of the identity of God's Spirit-filled people that Peter reveals through his sermon. In verse 22, Peter begins emphasizing Jesus' life and ministry, showing how his works and wonders evidenced his identity as the Messiah. And this Messiah, Jesus, was delivered up to be crucified according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. And the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is inseparably linked to Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. And importantly, you'll notice that Peter doesn't avoid the tension that exists between God's sovereignty in salvation and human responsibility for sin. Look at verse 23. Peter says, "By the hands of lawless men, you crucified and killed Jesus." And while Jesus' crucifixion was sovereignly ordained by God from eternity past, it was carried out by sinful human hands. And this truth of God's sovereignty and salvation and our responsibility for our sin, it runs throughout Scripture. And understandably, it presents a paradox that can sometimes feel mysterious to us. However, Peter's sermon demonstrates that this tension between God's sovereignty and our responsibility shouldn't lead to a sense of fatalism that would simply deny any sense of human responsibility, nor should it lead to a sense of universalism where it really doesn't matter and everybody will be saved in the end anyway. No, instead, this tension that we read of in Peter's sermon and elsewhere should compel us to confront the guilt that is ours for our sin and the complicity that we share in Jesus' death while trusting in God's perfect plan and character to save. It should lead us to trust God. And thankfully, God hasn't left us to trust him blindly. What he has revealed of himself in Scripture is sufficient to secure our confidence in him, in his perfect trustworthiness. And this is the truth, I think, that Peter is underscoring in part in his next few points as he talks about Jesus' resurrection and Jesus' exaltation. This is evidence that we can trust God. And the resurrection of Jesus is the cornerstone of the gospel. In verse 24, Peter declares that God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. The resurrection vindicates Jesus's identity as the Messiah, and it secures his victory over sin and death. And to support this, Peter again goes back to the Old Testament and uses the Psalms of David to support his point. And in the first psalm that he goes to is Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11. And it's a Psalm of David that expresses trust in God as the source of security and joy and eternal hope. And while we don't have time to explore again this entire quotation, we can look at a key verse that Peter highlights, and it's in Acts 2:27. Peter says, "For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption." And it was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that Peter would interpret this as a messianic prophecy fulfilled in Jesus. And he said David wasn't speaking about himself in this verse, for we can go to David's tomb. It was well known. We know David died. Instead, David was prophesying about the Messiah's resurrection. Jesus is the Holy One of Psalm 16, and he is the one who fulfills this prophecy, and his resurrection proves that he is the Messiah. And so if the resurrection is the cornerstone of the gospel, Jesus' exaltation to the Father's right hand that was witnessed by the disciples in Acts chapter 1, this is the foundation that secures this cornerstone. And in verse 33, Peter explains this: "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." The Spirit's outpouring at Pentecost is undeniable evidence of Jesus's resurrection, his exaltation, and the fact that the Father's sovereign plan of salvation can be trusted even when the mystery of our responsibility for sin and his sovereignty is in view. And to strengthen his case, Peter goes back to the Psalms and he cites another psalm, Psalm 110, verse 1, which is an often quoted psalm in the New Testament. Peter quotes the psalm saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Jesus quoted this psalm and applied it to himself. The author of Hebrews quoted this psalm and applied it to Jesus. And here is Peter applying it to Jesus as well, saying that David, as he spoke this psalm, Israel's great king, was acknowledging the Messiah's greater status by calling him my Lord. And so Peter's message is clear that Jesus is alive. He is exalted. He has been declared both Lord and Christ. Jesus' resurrection is proof of his messiahship. His ascension and exaltation is proof of his lordship over all things. And this affirms that God's plan of salvation can be trusted for us who are guilty of sin. This is the heart of the gospel. And so if being filled with the Holy Spirit is vitally connected to being filled with the Word of God, it's equally tied, I think, to understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul made this connection clear between being filled with the Spirit and being filled with the Word of Christ. He wrote to the Ephesian and Colossian churches. In Ephesians chapter 5, a well-known verse, he calls believers to be filled with the Spirit, literally keep on being kept filled by the Spirit, addressing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And in a corresponding passage in Colossians chapter 3, Paul emphasizes that the content of these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs is the word of Christ, which is to dwell in us richly and to be used to teach and admonish one another with all wisdom. And so Spirit-filled people are people of the gospel. We are people of the word of Christ. And so here's a question to consider for application. Do you know, truly know and treasure the gospel? Furthermore, can you articulate the gospel simply, clearly for the edification of the body of Christ, the church, and for the purpose of evangelism. I encourage you to take some time today as a practical step, maybe this afternoon or perhaps even later on this week, and meditate, go through carefully this part of Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2 and see how the gospel, which is to fill us and form us and overflow from us, is clearly encapsulated in Peter's message. See how Peter emphasizes these key truths of the gospel, that the incarnation of Christ was God's answer for our sin and our unrighteousness, and how Jesus' death on the cross achieves salvation for those who would come to him in repentance and faith, and that Jesus' resurrection validates his atoning work and as he conquers sin and death, and that Jesus' exaltation confirms his authority as Lord and the trustworthiness of God's saving plan. And as we continue through the book of Acts this year, we'll have lots of time to focus on the mission of the church and the role that evangelism plays in our lives. But Acts chapter 2 is a good starting point, as it gives us a powerful example of what spirit-filled, gospel-centered proclamation looks like and sounds like. So my challenge and encouragement is that we ask God by his Spirit to impress his gospel upon our hearts, impress these truths deeply upon us, and empower us as we seek to boldly and faithfully declare the gospel with clarity and conviction and with compassion and with great confidence. The church born at Pentecost was born of God's promise. It was born through the saving work of God's Son, and it was born in the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's look at verses 37 to 41, the church, people of the Spirit's power. In verse 37, you'll notice that the narrative shifts. It moves from Peter's sermon to the crowd's response. Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" Notice the transformation that's occurred in the crowd. They've moved from mockery back in verse 13 now to a place of humility. They've been cut to the heart. And this cutting to the heart reflects a piercing realization of their sin. And their response wasn't merely a natural reaction to Peter's persuasive preaching. It was the work of the Holy Spirit convicting them and impressing upon them the weight of their sin in rejecting and crucifying Jesus. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit worked in the way that Jesus promised in John 16:8, that the Holy Spirit would come into the world and convict concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And here we have a picture of that. And this is true today. The Holy Spirit continues to reveal the depth of our sin. The Holy Spirit continues to point people to Jesus and the glory of our Savior. And the Holy Spirit continues to move people to repentance before God. And as believers, it's both right and good for us to regularly pray for the Holy Spirit's convicting work in our hearts. At congregational prayer last Sunday, Pastor Jude led us in praying and praising God for the Spirit's ministry of conviction, both in the lives of believers and unbelievers. And together we took time and prayed for the Holy Spirit to give us biblically informed consciences and to convict our loved ones who perhaps are far from God, that they would be drawn back to him to be saved. And these are prayers that believers can pray confidently, both corporately and independently. We can pray them confidently because they align with the Word of God. And living in a world marked by sin, we are needy of the Holy Spirit's ministry of conviction. We are needy of the Holy Spirit to continually impress upon our hearts the gravity of our sin, to lead us in repentance and empower us with a deeper desire for holiness. So if markers of a spirit-filled life are the word of God and the proclamation of the gospel, another marker or identity of the newborn church at Pentecost is a trusting in the Holy Spirit's power to convict and convert hearts. Our task, believers, is a calling to sow the seed of the gospel, but then we leave the work of conviction and repentance and faith to the Holy Spirit. But it's not an inactivity, it's an active calling out to God, praying and trusting in that manner. And so for those hearing this today, those who are here, perhaps you've heard the testimonies of those being baptized. You've heard the speaking of Scripture this morning and Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, and now this explanation of it. And perhaps God, by His Spirit, is cutting you to the heart, revealing the weight of your sin and the glory of Jesus, our only Savior. And maybe you find yourself asking the question that the crowds asked, what shall we do? Well, Peter's response in verse 38 is clear and urgent, and it begins with the first word, repent. Repent is what Peter called the crowd to do. Repentance involves turning from sin and submitting to God and embracing Jesus as Lord through faith in His life, death, and resurrection. This was the testimony of each of the candidates this morning that we found so encouraging. And if you have not trusted in Christ for salvation, I urge you to do so. Confess your sin, place your trust in Jesus, and rest in His saving grace. And the next instruction Peter gives in verse 38 is a call for baptism. Now we know that Scripture tells us that baptism is not a means of salvation, which is by grace through faith alone. But baptism is a primary act of obedience for those God has saved. Peter says, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And for Peter's Jewish audience, baptism was a radical public declaration. It symbolized a renouncing of their previous rejection of Jesus and a proclamation of new loyalty to Him as the Messiah, the one who fulfilled the law and the prophets. And it set them apart from those who continued to reject Him. And while baptism doesn't save us, Scripture makes it clear that it is a vital symbolic act of faith, as we witnessed this morning. It outwardly represents what the Holy Spirit has accomplished inwardly through conviction and conversion. Baptism, it signifies our breaking from our old identity in sin and our new union with Christ, with His death and His burial and His resurrection. And so I think there's a fairly straightforward application here. That is, if God, by His Spirit, has convicted you of sin and transformed your heart, and He's led you to repentance and faith in Christ, if God has saved you, baptism is the next step. I appreciate Bobby Jameson's short book on baptism, and he gives this very pointed quote. He says, baptism is attached to the gospel and depicts the gospel. If the gospel is important to you, baptism should be too, important enough for you to do it. For those in Christ who have been baptized, there's no need to redo the ritual. But we can reflect on its significance, as we've done this morning. The Puritans often spoke of improving the ordinances, improving our baptism, meaning how can we consider it daily and live out its significance in our lives? And I think this means a dedication to growing in our allegiance to Christ, for that's what our baptism signifies, our new allegiance with Christ. And we do so relying on the Holy Spirit's powerful work in our lives for obedience and sanctification. And so, believers, consider these questions as a point of application. Are you living out your allegiance to Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit? Is there evidence of ongoing responsiveness to the Holy Spirit's convicting ministry in your life? Are there signs of a growing desire to obey God and love God and obey His word? Is there visible fruit of the Holy Spirit's transforming power in your life? Evidence of repentance and faith and a life marked by a desire for growing holiness? If so, praise God. Praise God for the powerful working of His Holy Spirit in you. And if not, hear the call of God's grace. God's grace is rich and endless, and He calls His children to Him and invites us to ask for His Holy Spirit, that His Spirit would change the desires of our hearts, that we would be empowered to serve Him and obey Him with greater fervor and zeal. Hear that call this morning. The response to Peter's message was extraordinary. Look at verse 41. It says, about 3,000 souls were added to the church that day. And the church, born on the day of Pentecost, came into existence through the fulfillment of God's promise, the redemptive sacrifice of His Son, and the powerful working of His Holy Spirit. And these are the same elements that continue to identify the church today. We are His Spirit-filled people, a people of His promise, a people of the gospel, and a people who have been infilled with God's Holy Spirit, formed and transformed and continually empowered to serve Him and proclaim the gospel. And so the calling is that we would continue to grow as Spirit-filled believers, shaped by God's word, eager to share the gospel and fully reliant on the Holy Spirit's transformative power to work in us and through us. Let me pray. Father, I thank You for Your word. I thank You for this first sermon that points us to Your faithfulness, points us to Your Son, and points us to the powerful working of Your Holy Spirit. Father, I thank You that You are faithful to fulfill Your word, and Pentecost is evidence of that, how You poured out Your Spirit in fulfillment of Your promise. Help us now as people filled by Your Spirit to be people who are equally filled with Your word, eager to know and study and obey. Father, I praise You for being completely trustworthy, even in our moments of doubt. Father, for You have fulfilled Your promise to save through Christ. Help us to be people who know the gospel, love the gospel, and proclaim the gospel. Father, I praise You for the outpouring of Your Holy Spirit that continues to mark and identify Your church. Holy Spirit, help us to be sensitive and responsive to your conviction, and empower us to live lives of undeniable allegiance to Jesus. I pray these things in the name of our Savior, Jesus. Amen.